Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." You may be seated. You may be seated.
Thanks, Shiloh. Good morning, Reliance. Happy Palm Sunday. You're going to notice for the next couple of weeks, we're going to pause our time in Revelation, and we're going to begin talking a little bit about one of the questions that Dr. Spiegel will be coming and presenting in a couple of weeks, is what is the church? I'd like to spend a little bit of time reflecting on that with you, which is why I chose this passage of Mark. I hope here in a moment you'll understand why. My dad made us take it down. Kids, I had one of the greatest opportunities that a young child could ever have in their life. Not only was I born and raised on a farm, which had its own perks because we had tractors, the other thing that we had is we had 200 acres of forest. And like, that is anybody's or any boy's dream. And my father knew. Now, I am trying to get ahead of this. If my father were to be here and you were to ask him what was it like to raise Jacob, he would tell this story. And so I will tell it beforehand to get the things right. My dad knew that boys unattended in a forest for 2 weeks means trouble. And that day came when he came to the place of which we were building a fort. His creative boys had built something that was quite dangerous. And to say the least, we had pulled from his resources and recreated his resources for our own advantage. I wanted a zip line, and I didn't have a cable. And so my brother and I found a hose, and it was one hose that my dad threw away, and we dug it up and found out that a hose can be kind of like a wire in that as you go on it, it stretches nicely and then slings you across as it holds itself together. And we had taken a resource and re-exchanged it for our own advantage, and we wanted a zip line, so we found the wire in the form of a hose, and we did not have a trolley, so we were able to find a pulley, which is different. But what we learned is that if you flip the pulley upside down and you stuff a stick through the eyelet of the pulley, it works quite well. And for weeks, we nailed that hose some 12 feet in the air. I'm not doing myself any favors. The story is accurate. And we would climb that tree, and we had cut out little trees along the path, and we uniquely left them in sharp points. And we got pretty good at it, and we are still alive to this day. It had an incredible platform that as you slung across and you found the platform, it slowed down at just the right pace that you could enter the fort. It was perfect. We had found Dad's resources, and we recreated them for our own advantage until Dad showed up. It's not just boys that do this, that take Dad's resources creatively, redefining them for what we think would serve us best. In fact, it's in all of us. When my dad saw the zip line, the field of spikes, and the fort, let's just say the fort no longer exists, nor the zip line is present. But all of humanity has done exactly this. Taking God's resources, reinventing them for our own personal advantages. It's Palm Sunday. And I hope your week is full of hope as you anticipate what Christ has done for you on the cross. I hope you join us on Friday for Good Friday. Rejoice with us on Sunday. But I chose this passage primarily because when Jesus showed up to the temple, he expected to see certain things. And we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we know that even in the beginning of that, as he evaluates the seven churches, when he evaluates it, he looks and he considers and expects to see certain things. And his rebuke often occurs. Because what he finds is that even those who have entrusted themselves are tempted to take that which God has given them and reinterpret it and readdress it to their own personal advantage. Often, I have found that people struggle with defining what the church is. And when it is left undefined, whether it's church or forts or money or relationships, when the thing isn't properly defined, it can lead to dangerous, harmful situations. When we take God-appointed resources and recreate it for our own advantage, and why I wish we could, it's going to be a bit, I love the Gospel of Mark, I'd love to preach through it again, but it'd be a bit. But I've chosen Mark's account of the triumphal entry because it's nothing but triumphal. It's anticlimactic. Jesus, it's as you read any of the Gospels, when Jesus is finally making his way to the temple, it's supposed to be the ages of time of God promises to his people that a Messiah will come and he would do incredibly wonderful things. And when he comes, you should see a city and a nation warmly receiving him. And what Mark does with this account, as he leaves it utterly dissatisfied. And how the capital of Israel receives their promised king. It was the most anticipated moment for those who walked with Christ beginning in Galilee. Like, the reason why the triumphal entry is, and what any measure that it is, triumphal, is because everything preceding that moment is extraordinarily successful. When Jesus healed It created crowds to come and just be touched by him. People would gather around them just to hear his wisdom. All of Galilee, Judea. They say people from Transjordan across the Jordan River took the journey just to hear him talk. Tyre and Sidon, great crowds as his ministry builds begin to take form, and wherever Jesus goes, there they are. His public ministry, even before as he makes his way to Jerusalem, is nothing but substantial. And when he becomes so fixated on going to Jerusalem, the crowd becomes more energized because they recognize what this might mean, not just for them, but for those in Jerusalem and as well. And so as you read Mark or Matthew, you have a crowd that's been with Jesus, and they're going to meet the crowd in Jerusalem. And as they meet, you're supposed to expect enormous acceptance and response. In fact, Mark is going to designate 7 verses to a donkey, signifying that what has already been read before, and that when this man sits upon the donkey, he is making a royal decree that he is indeed their promised Messiah. They know it. And Jesus is already operating with the perspective that the donkey that's not mine, that's in Jerusalem, is actually mine. So when you go and you get the donkey, and the owner's like, hey, why are you my donkey? Just go tell him the Lord needs the donkey. He's operating with this messianic royal authority. And when he does get on the donkey, the crowds know what is going to occur. As it was read this morning, look at verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, and they cut from the fields, and those went before them. Those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, Lord, save us. They know who he is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. If you get the chance to go to Israel, Jerusalem sits on a hill, and Mount of Olives sits in on a hill, and in between it is this valley. You would literally have watched from the city of Jerusalem a massive crowd coming over the top of the Mount of Olives, and you would have witnessed, you had a front row seat as you watched the crowds lay their cloaks down as he took his way to the capital city of Israel and to dwell and to sit in the temple. As the reader, you ought to be anticipating, how will they receive both Christ and the crowd? In the midst of all of this thrill, and what you find is utterly anticlimactic. He is received with darkness of the dawn. He looks around and he goes home. Matthew 11:11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What's Mark doing? What's he doing? One of the things that I love about Mark is the Gospel of Mark, is that it will bring you as the reader to moments, if you're careful and slow to reflect on it, to a point where you're like, what? And that once that moment occurs, to find the answer, what you have to do is keep reading. And so what we're going to do in light of Palm Sunday, in the midst of the anticlimactic response of what one crowd was displaying, how this crowd was meant to respond, Mark, in the midst of this conflict, is going to, through literary, theological persuasion, convict you and I how we ought to respond to this Messiah. And what he's going to do is he's going to put before you as a reader is a fig tree. And in the middle of that, a temple, followed by another fig tree or a withered fig tree. And what we will learn is like a boy who takes his father's resources and reinterprets them for his advantage, it creates a system that's harmful dangerous and hurtful. Look with me at verse 12, the fig tree. And after going home on the following day, verse 12, when they came from Bethany, this is such a strange thing. Mark does it twice, back to back. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and a leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Jesus is not in a bad mood. Nor is he, like, if you're reading this, you're thinking, that's not fair, Jesus, because you expected fruit in a tree in the season that it doesn't bear fruit. But that's not what Mark is doing. Mark, what he has done is he's presented two events that are odd. One, with all this buildup, Jesus gets to the temple and he goes home. He looks around and he goes home. And here we see another strange account where Jesus goes and he looks and he's looking for fruit and he curses it. Strikingly, Mark goes on to clarify it couldn't. Mark does back-to-back situations that don't make sense to the reader, which prompts you to recognize something symbolic is now being done. And that Jesus has no problems with fig trees. There's types of plants. Remember being as a kid, I do not like tomatoes. I like ketchup, but I don't like tomatoes. I would have no problem cursing a tomato plant. That's not what Jesus is doing. He likes fig trees, but what he's doing is though the fig tree looks like it's in good health, that it is a strong tree, that there's something still wrong with it. And in the midst of that, in his evaluation, he curses it. Jesus went to the temple, ushered in by the crowds. He went into the temple, looked around, went home. The next scene, a fig tree. Looks at it, curses it. If you're like me, you're like, that's not fair. A temple. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out. Remember, he just was at the temple the day before. He looked around, he saw everything. And this time when he goes into the temple, he began to drive out those who sold, those who brought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. In Christ's evaluation of the temple, he has seen people take God's resources, redefine and interpret it, and use it for their own personal advantage. And so that when he goes into it, he's ready to get it back to where it's supposed to be. We might expect the attitude by which he pursues the flipping of table is, Mark uses the term to drive out. It's the same term used 10 other times in relation to how Christ casts out demons. Like, he is upset with the way the temple's being used. And the way that he sees it being misused is in the same category of a demon possessing a human being. Mark 11, verse 16. And Jesus shut it down, the temple. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What a scene that would have been. I didn't get the privilege of my dad coming to my fort, looking around, going back home, contemplating what we should do, and come back and say, this thing is shut down. Jesus, seeing the misuse of the gift that God has given to him, to the people of Israel, he's ready to uproot it. Look at verse 17. And as he was shutting it down, not allowing anyone to carry anything through the temple, he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it something else. And he calls it a den of robbers. What a terrifying place to be. I think these individuals who had operated in the temple because they had not clarified or had come to realize the significance of the temple and what it was supposed to be, because it was not properly defined, they reinterpreted it for their own advantage. Taking advantage of those who desire to have a relationship with God, and taking those desires for their own personal advantage, taking their money, providing them with sacrifice at a cost, propping themselves up, hindering access, making it something else. The mandate of the temple was not in line with God's purpose. And all who heard it were amazed. You get two responses. Look at verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were saying, when you're personally benefiting, and Jesus is trying to expose it, they seek a way to destroy him. And that's what we'll remember on Good Friday. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They are hearing something that they hadn't heard before. Could you imagine to go yearly to the temple, to think it's one thing, and then have it said to you as it's supposed to be? It would have been so refreshing. Correct teaching, proper use. The fig tree looked healthy. It looked mature. It looked established. And the Jewish community, they loved their temple. It was awesome. Said this before, you get to go to Jerusalem, there are some incredible things to see. Just the cornerstone of the Temple Mount itself will leave you utterly in awe. How in the world did they get that thing there? It's massive. And in that became a pride for the nation, and they took that which God gave them and reinterpreted it for their own advantage. Though it looked impressive and marvelous and healthy and mature, they took its resources and recreated it for its own advantage, making it sterile and dysfunctional. And after that day, verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. A fig tree, a temple, and we're going to see the fig tree again. And what I love about Mark is the creative way that he tells these things to cause us to reflect. Verse 20. Imagine the 12 who saw Jesus curse the fig tree, though it was out of season, for not having fruit out of season. They would have been, Jesus is, nobody asked him any hard questions today, right? And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. What's going on? What's Mark's point? On Palm Sunday, what should we as a people leave knowing and considering? We've been through Revelation. He has eyes that are not like our own. We could look at the thing that God has given to us, and we could say that it looks mature, that it looks healthy, that it looks fruitful. But we are in danger of recreating that which God has given and making it for our own advantage. And what the disciples learn is that if Jesus can tell a tree out of season that it's cursed, and that when they come back, the tree is uprooted from its roots, Jesus gets to judge the thing that God makes and determine whether it is operating healthy or has become something else. The temple no longer exists to this day. It has been uprooted. It's a warning to the people of God and the church. This is why I'd love for you to be at Dr. Spiegel's thing. When you can define the church, then we know where we're going. But we're in danger of recreating it for our own advantages or what we think is healthy. Which would be a serious concern for these 12. Like the temple's going to be gone? What then? If this is the place by which people can have access to God, if this is gone, this is our convictional response. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. The people of God do not entrust themselves to that which looks marvelous like a building or parking spaces. I found it just an awkward journey for me to realize that when you invite people to church and they're like, oh, I'll come. Well, we're in a coffee shop. And I get it because I was there too, but like we have perceptions that make the thing real. And if we're not careful, those perceptions actually replace the thing that God wants us to actually emphasize. Rather, what makes the people of God is their faith in the God who has given them these things. What is interesting that when you read from this point on, verses 23, 24, and 25, We often read it individualistically. But rather, when Christ says what he says later, the yous are in the plural. It's a people of God which trusts God, and as a result of their trust in God, they don't need a temple to go before him no longer, but rather there is an expectation as a people together how they pursue God in this new community. Look with me, verse 23. Truly. The common phrase by Christ, you've heard it, I say in Matthew, but I say, but it's he's acting with divine authority. Truly I say to you, setting the standard. Whoever says to this mountain, and what mountain is he pointing to? Jerusalem. Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, there's a unity that the people of God, as they entrust themselves to God, as they make their prayers known to God, that they believe that you have received it, it will be yours. It's incredible. The temple was meant to point to Christ, and they made it something else. Jesus is like, I'll just take it. It was meant to be a place that brings people to God in prayer. And now the standard, because of him and through him, by faith in him, we go into prayer. But there's a condition by which those people must do this. Look at verse 25. It's incredibly beautiful. And whenever you stand praying, there it is. Forgive. If you have anything against another or anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. The temple, because it had become a den of robbers, had become a highly transactional community. When I go there, I'm going to pay some coinage. I'm going to get what I need. You're going to get a little bit of what you need. I'll go to God. I'll sacrifice this thing and I'll be on my way. Highly transactional. And when Jesus sees it, he uproots it. Because the people of God are meant to have faith in God and be highly relational. One of the hardest things about church is acknowledging that the biggest problem of reliance is each of us. We bring our own problems and our own issues. But what makes the people of God a people? In their humility, because if they know what God has done for them, that they're willing to extend it to one another, that even in prayer, the condition by which it is done in incredible humility. And Jesus can say to that type of community is for all nations and all peoples. And it's the type of community I love being a part of, or desire to be a part of. Clearly, Jesus is not saying you can pray for whatever you want. It's on the basis by which when you trust God on what he has promised, that you pray to that accordingly. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we have asked anything according to his will, he'll hear us. Now, this is not an exhaustive statement of what the church is. It's a part of it. That it consists of a people of God that are committed to trusting God together. And in the humility that they have found themselves with God Almighty who has saved them, that in that willingness to reconcile and forgive one another, they can go to God Almighty in prayer and thanksgiving. And that kind of community has proven to change the world and the hearts of men. Because you know as well as I know, every other community out there is highly transactional. Your jobs, even some of the relationships in your family, school. How wonderful it is to be in the household of God, by which we know as we entrust ourselves to the one who atones for our sins that we have the means to reconcile with one another. Yes, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. God Almighty, who looked at the tree that was fruitless, voluntarily died on a tree so that I might entrust myself to him and have life. And the community which does that will operate in this humility and prayer for one another. I chose this passage on Palm Sunday to stress Mark's plea. The community of Christ, which unifies under the faith of Christ, is the one that reconciles itself with one another. And I'll admit it, it is hard. But we do it in trust. And in that grace, we taste Christ. For a community which entrusts themselves to God in humble prayer can overcome the greatest of challenges. I said that we were in Revelation. And you remember the story about my father coming unannounced to observe the fort. Revelation 3:11, Reliance, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He looks, he watches, he considers, he sees. Though we might think it's healthy, how do we know? As we entrust ourselves to his word and allow it to convict us, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. In the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. What a promise. Which comes down from my people out of heaven, my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us be found faithful, not treating the thing that God has given us, his church. Exchanging or reinterpret it for our own advantage. Making the relationships that we have with one another transactional. But in the Spirit of Christ, trust him. Walking in humility, praying for one another. And you do. You do. Your elders want to pray for you. They want to know you. My ask of you is, let us. But then also extend that to others as well. For we all benefit when we know each other's burdens. And strive to Christ together. I've waited, and typically normally do, membership presentation at the beginning of the service, but I thought it was fitting to remind all of us of these things before I bring three new families to present before you, and they will serve communion to you this morning. I pray that your Palm Sunday and this week ahead, you will remind yourself of the incredible grace that God has given towards you in Christ Jesus. Ask yourselves, is your heart willing to forgive those in this community. United in prayer, thanking God for placing us together. Because in that, we take communion. Reminding ourselves of such things. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the grace that you give us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom how to walk faithfully with you and one another. Lord, let us find it first begin in our households. A spirit of commitment that trusts God, works out its salvation amongst our spouse and our children. Cultivating a love for each other. For we know in the household we have to forgive and we have to restore. And Lord, when you find that being found faithful in our own homes, Lord, I pray that you would also see it most effectively done in your church. And I'm not just praying for Reliance. I am praying for your church. That the people of God would be known for their love for one another as an expression of the love that you have given us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody needs to go get Kurt. Is he still in kids' ministry? Mark's go get Andrea, come on up. Mark's gonna go get Kurt. Can I have Rob and Lisa come on up? And can I have Todd and Renee come up as well? Morning. Do we wait for Kurt? Yes, we wait. Yeah, here he comes. Everybody clap for Kurt. It has been absolutely a fun joy to be able to get to know each of you. There's a backstory, and I wish I could tell each of the situations, but I could say personally, I've already been blessed by your fellowship. I have enjoyed the time that we've been able to sit, whether it be all three of you guys, been in men's Bible study, and you guys have already expressed your love for these people. And so, as you know, that when we become a member of Reliance Fellowship, the first meeting is you sit and we talk about the gospel. And then the second meeting is you sit with the head deacon, Jim Fulham, and he expresses the hope that we serve one another. And then we ask you, what is the gospel? And every time I am incredibly encouraged by the ability that knowing that our people can talk about the gospel, because that's the basis by which we find our unity. And so we asked them the gospel and they confirmed. And in light of that, they have had the formal process, because it is, that's what it is, it's a formal process of communicating their intent. So I ask Reliance members, will you promise to vote yourself to these three couples? Would you say yes with me? Yes. And let me reintroduce you. Rob and Lisa, Todd and Renee, and Kurt and Andrea. And they're a wonderful couples, and there's some fun stories. Take time to get to know them because you will be encouraged by what God has done with them. I asked them of their commitment to you, but I need to ask you, will you commit yourself and devoting yourself to these people who trust God, walking alongside of them as we pursue Christ together? Would you do that? Yes. Amen. It is a formal process, and I thought it would be fitting to ask them to serve communion today. We're going to put them to work, and an easy task, I think. But can you join me in praying for them? And I'm going to have Brian and Jeremy, you're going to serve here, right? So after I pray, I'll have you come up. But could you join me in prayer? And Lord, thank you for the people of God. And thank you for the joy that we have.